After the conquest of Kirjath-Sefer, Caleb, as promised, gives Othniel, his daughter Aksha, as his wife. But before they depart as husband and wife, Aksha makes a very special request of her father. This is the 47th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, and exposition on the book of Joshua. Our roll covenant reading coming from Joshua and chapter 15, beginning in verse 13, through verse 19. This is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, Joshua 15, 13 through 19, "And unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sefer. And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kirjath-Sefer, and taketh it, to him will I give Aksha my daughter to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksha, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she lighted off her ass. And Caleb said unto her, What wouldest thou? Who answered, Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs." Peter writing to us in the first epistle of St. Peter, beginning in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, speaking of the eternal inheritance, not simply geographical or historical, but eternal. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, by the same Spirit, the apostle writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now we considered last time Caleb's challenge for someone worthy enough to go up with him into battle to smite one of the strongest and fiercest tribes among the nations of Canaan. We read this in verse 16, "And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kirjath-Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksha my daughter to wife." Now knowing the importance of generational continuity and faithfulness to the covenant of God and the stability and hope of the kingdom, Caleb is looking, through this challenge, Caleb is looking for a suitable suitor for his daughter to give him as wife. You see, Caleb knew that he was not going to live forever. He was a future man. He thought in futuristic terms. He was future-oriented. He was eternally focused. He was kingdom-committed. Concerned with the state of affairs of Israel after his departure, he sets forth a challenge, knowing that the tendency of Israel, the tendency of man, in fact, he probably was conferring with Joshua, he probably was seeing the coming darkness when Israel seemed, even this new generation, seemed to not have their children in conformity to the word of God, and he believed, perhaps with Joshua, that the darkness in that next generation, after Joshua, after Caleb, would succumb to the darkness and the worldliness of the Canaanites. So he was concerned with the state of affairs of Israel after his departure and after the generation of Joshua was ended. In other words, he believed that if there was a man out there that shared his same passion, the passion of Caleb, the passion of Joshua, the passion of God for the glory of the kingdom and for the purifying of the land of Canaan, that man, and only that man, will have Caleb's blessings for the marriage of his daughter. And we read this in verse 17, "And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb," which makes Othniel his nephew, "he took it," And we don't read here that there was any discussion. It seems as if we can infer, it seems as if he took it without question. The strongest, the fiercest tribe in Israel. Caleb, being a man true to his word, then gives him Aksha, his daughter, to wife. So having received Caleb's challenge, Othniel embraces the task head on without a word and defeats the inhabitants of Debir and takes the city for the glory of God. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it. Without a word, he took it. Obviously, Othniel was a capable man, a well-known man among the tribes of Israel, later on becoming one of the judges of Israel. He was full of passion. Obviously, he had skill. He had integrity. And he was a man to be trusted. The Reverend Dr. Joseph Moorcraft comments, he says, Othniel was a great military commander, probably a good scholar and a highly respected man in Israel. For later, he was a judge in Israel, a worthy groom, indeed, for Caleb's daughter. And so Othniel and Aksha are bound together in marriage according to the marital oath proposed by Caleb. And it seems as if once the betrothal, or even perhaps once the marriage was confirmed, Caleb's daughter wastes no time in requesting a very special inheritance from her father, initially through the mediation and the oversight of her new husband, Othniel. Notice the language of verse 18 of Joshua 15. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, as she came unto Othniel, that she moved him, she moved Othniel, to ask of her father Caleb for a field. So she goes to her husband, and she says to her husband, I am asking you to go to my father and ask him for a field. Notice the language. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, her new husband, that she moved him, her new husband, to ask of her father Caleb for a field. Now the language suggests that as Aksha was getting ready to depart from her father's house to go with her husband, perhaps on the honeymoon to prepare their lives together, that she pauses and asks Othniel to ask her father, just before they leave, for a certain field. Before they leave as man and wife, she says, wait one minute, let's go to my father and let's ask him for this field. So before they leave, we read, and she lighted off her ash. She comes down, almost as a second thought. She says, no, wait a minute. She comes down, she comes off her donkey, and Caleb meets her and says, what is it? Why aren't you leaving right now? What wouldest thou? The commentator Adam Clark explains further. He says, as she was now departing from the house of her father to go out with her husband, she moved him, Othniel, to ask of her father for a field, one on which she had set her heart upon, obviously, as contiguous to the patrimony already granted. And so she lighted off her donkey, or as the Hebrew implies, she hastily, suddenly alighted off the donkey, as if she had forgotten something, or was about to return to her father's house, which being perceived by her father, he said, what wouldest thou? In other words, what is the matter? What do you want further? End quote. Now consider her request. Give me a blessing. As if the blessing that she had already perhaps wasn't enough. So she moves her father through Othniel. Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. Now one might think that this is a very bold request. Perhaps an almost ungrateful request, since she had already been given a substantial amount of land to the south. But now she moves further and asks for an additional blessing to go along with the south land, that of springs of water. And these springs were probably, geographically speaking, next to the south land, but not part of the original inheritance. And she sees those springs and she says, I would like those as well. Notice Caleb's immediate response. He doesn't give her what she wants only. He goes beyond. He gives her even more than she even requested. Notice, and he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. The upper springs and the nether springs, or the lower springs. All the springs that she could see, he gave her. So why? Why would he give even more than she requested? Well, firstly, obviously, he trusted her. He trusted her integrity. He knew who he had raised. He understood that she was steadfast in faith and devotion, diligence to the God of Israel. And knowing his own daughter, he doesn't think her request evil. He doesn't judge her motivations. He doesn't think her request ungrateful or evil or presumptuous. And he doesn't think of that request as without sufficient cause. Obviously, she has a reason, not just because she wants more land. But there has to be something behind the request. Because he understood her love for God and the kingdom, and that was evident not just at that point, but throughout her whole life. She had exhibited throughout her whole life a love for God, and he trusted her entirely. And she, like her husband, was a proven individual. Her motives had always been pure, always focused Godward, always focused kingdomward, always focused for the glory of God. And that is what we as fathers want to see in our daughters. We want to instill in our little girls that devotion, that diligence. We want to instill in them a love of the truth and a love for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. That is primary. That is absolutely essential before anything else. That is their dominion call. The raising of daughters to be diligent, knowing that those daughters will raise their daughters in devotion and diligence. Knowing that their daughters will raise the future generations of both sons and daughters. Just having babies and not grooming them in the faith is not biblical parenting. And Caleb understood his daughter to be mindful of the grooming of families Godward. Caleb knew that the use of the land would be ultimately to the benefit of the future generations of God's people, and that it would be used for the furtherance of God's glory and his kingdom's advancement. And in fact, he had no doubt that she would use whatever resources Caleb gave her, knowing that Caleb couldn't hold on to them. He knew he was going to depart. He's looking to the future. He's looking beyond himself. He's not covetous. He's not anxious not to give this or give that. He's giving it in abundance. And he had no doubt that she would use all the resources for God's honor and that the land holdings given would benefit all of Israel. Secondly, Caleb didn't only trust his daughter, he trusted Othniel, her husband. You see, Othniel had shown Caleb what he was all about. He showed him that he was a man worthy of trust, worthy of honor, a man passionate for God's glory, a man passionate for the kingdom. He was courageous. He was a man after God's own heart. And it was Othniel who enlarged the borders of Israel by taking over more Canaanite lands through the defeat of the Anakims. He was thinking about sacrificing himself, going out, trusting God, taking more land for the glory of Christ and for the nation of Israel. Thirdly, the giving of this inheritance testified of Caleb's love and generosity toward both his daughter and his son-in-law. He was looking at Othniel as his own blood son. Yes, his nephew, yes, in the bloodline, but still, beyond that, he loved him and he wanted to be generous to him because now his daughter and Othniel were one. Not two, but one. Caleb was a generous man because he was a faithful man. Number four, and as a faithful man, he was willing to lay up for his children as every parent should. As a spiritual father, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, he says this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And if you are a parent, you understand what that means. Sacrificing everything and giving everything for your children. Why? The motivation should be, if you're a Christian, for the glory of God. For the advancement of the kingdom. For the benefit of the global order, because without Christ, the global order will disintegrate. Commentator Blakely observes, he says, quote, Caleb had the heart of a father. He had a genuine interest in his daughter and son-in-law and desired to see them comfortable and happy. Kindly and large-hearted, he at once transferred to them valuable possessions that a greedier man would have kept for himself. End quote. Number four. Now, as we have already noted, Caleb knew that he was not going to live forever. He was a future man, always thinking beyond his temporal existence. He knew that he had to hand off as many tools. That's what these lands were. They were tools. They were tools for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And he knew that he had to give these tools to his children so that the kingdom could prosper. Kingdom-minded, future-minded. Thinking always of God and his honor. And as a parent, he was laying up for his children and his children's children after him. Because he remembered. Not a forgetful man. He remembered what Moses had said. A generational continuity will be the victory for Israel. You see, Caleb, like Joshua, like Moses, his vision was generational. He was not squandering his possessions. He was rather investing them in the next generation. And in this way, Caleb was exhibiting his hope for God's kingdom advancement. This was a move of hopefulness. He was not a cynical man. He was not cynical as to what the future held, even though he saw the looming darkness coming. He was not cynical as what the future held because he knew God had promised universal conquest wherein righteousness dwelleth. Even though he might not have seen it coming in the horizon, he was not a cynical man. He trusted God's promise. Theologically, we call this postmillennialism. God is victorious, will be victorious, and he will bring his people into the land. The Reverend Moorcraft again comments, he says, in providing his daughter with a good husband and with plenty of land, Caleb reveals the future orientation of his faith and hope. He is confident that God will indeed bless his people in the land of promise down through thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments, end quote. A hopeful man. You talk to the children today, even of Christian parents, they have no hope. They don't see hope for the future, and this is why they manufacture the rapture, get me out of here quickly doctrine. Because that's their hope, get out. Not a hope of a sovereign God dealing with the world that is legitimately his, that he will overtake it and bring to pass his promise. Number six, it is also interesting to note that there is no mention of an inheritance given to Caleb's sons, or if he even had any. And this brings us to the issue of inheritance when there are no sons. Now, whenever there are no sons to pass on the inheritance, or when there is a rebellious firstborn son, the inheritance goes to either the next son, but if there are no sons, to the daughter. And according to Numbers 27 and Numbers 36, God dictates that law governing the allotment of the land or of any land or the inheritance entirely to covenant daughters. In Numbers 27, 8 and following, and thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then ye shall call his inheritance to pass unto his daughter, and if he have no daughter, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And in Numbers 36, 6, again, Moses sets forth this law of inheritance. Now, this case law was given in order to secure, you think about why. Why would it then go to the daughter? This case law was given in order to secure the family inheritance and to complete the laws of inheritance that God gave to Israel. The family was, in God's eye, the most important institution on the face of the earth. And he is protecting. You think about the Ten Commandments. Most of them protect the family. In fact, some of the most stringent punishments are those violations against the family. So the case law was given to secure the family. Moorcraft again observes, when a family is destitute of male heirs, the female should succeed as heirs in order to preserve the family name and land. We see two important principles here. Firstly, the family name, property, and heritage are not easily dissolved. Secondly, the dignity of women as an essential part of the family was also preserved. Remember, we saw that land holdings last time, we saw that they were essential for liberty and security. And without those land holdings, there could be no liberty. There could be no place to stage a dominion conquest. So liberty and security was tied religiously to the land. While Caleb's request for his inheritance and Achish's request for additional land was rooted in faith and a desire to advance the kingdom of God, Ephraim and Manasseh, as we'll see later on, their request for more land in chapter 17 was due to discontentment with what God had given them. They were not looking for more land to advance the kingdom of God. These tribes took issue with their allotment, which was not a complaint against Joshua and Eleazar, but rather it was a complaint against the wisdom and providence and allotment that God had given them. It wasn't about advancing the kingdom, it was about advancing their kingdom. And it may even have been a result of faithlessness and unbelief. Okay, so why? Why was it so important to advance the borders of Israel through the laws of inheritance? Well, as we have seen, land holdings are very precious. Land is akin to security, prosperity, and freedom. It's where the family could set down roots so as to have a position of power and prestige. Every society desires land. For the non-Christian family, the benefits of land holdings, however, are personal. The end of the benefit does not extend beyond the family, maybe beyond the family to the children, maybe the grandchildren, but certainly it is not for the glory of God, and it's not to 10,000 generations. To be sure, even the wicked seek to pass a great inheritance upon their children, but their motivation is not biblically sound. In the case of Israel, their generational continuity by giving inheritances was for the glory of God, and it should be also for our glory. For our case, it should be for the glory of God as well. So why was it so important for God's people to expand and maintain land holdings? What made their motivations distinct from the Canaanites? The Canaanites wanted land. You look at people today, real estate. Everybody wants land because God's not making anymore. And the price of land just goes up and up and up and up and its power, its prestige. But what made Israel's motivation distinct from the Canaanites to have land holdings? In other words, what is the difference between God's people and the people of the world when it comes to inheritance and possessions? What do each of these two groups, the Christian and the non-Christian, seek to accomplish by leaving an inheritance to the next generation? Well, the difference boils down to theocentricity and autocentricity. It comes down to motive and focus. Why do we do the things that we do? It is the question of why. The difference between Aksha and Othniel's request and Ephraim and Manasseh's request. It was a question of why. Now, to answer this question more fully, we need to consider what is God's will concerning the culture. Now, God's will concerning the culture is that it should obey His commandments so as to be structured by them. Israel was told that they were to structure a nation as a model, obeying the laws of God for the nations of the world. God's ethical standards of right and wrong, good and evil, ought to be honored and maintained by every culture that begins, and that begins with the family's obedience to the Word of God. Again, we go back to the family, how important it is. Ethical scholar C.B. Evey writes, God is the ultimate source of ethical law and morality. He rightly declares this fact. God is the ultimate source. His word, His mind written in the Word of God is the ultimate standard of ethical law and morality. Israel's motive in conquering the land of Canaan was beyond just generational continuity for the children and the children's children after that family, but it was for the reconstruction of the entire cultural order according to the ethical standard of the Word of God. Theirs was a reconstruction of ethics that would be applied to every aspect of Canaan's culture. That's why God gave them Canaan, to fix what was broken, to take those who had illegitimately possessed the land and disinherit them so that they could have the inheritance. Only in this way could Israel remain rulers and leaders in the land that they had conquered, by being ethically conformed to the Word of God. Well, in the Garden of Eden, as long as Adam remained ethically conformed to the law of God, he would be the head over all that God had given him in his stewardship in the Garden of Eden. He would rule, and in his ethical obedience, he would subdue and productively be able to take dominion over the earth. But once he violated that ethical standard of God's holy law word, he became the tail and no longer the head. His rule was forfeited. His dominion power was forfeited. It was made null and void, and he became an outcast. He was dispossessed from the land that he had been given to subdue and take dominion. God explains what happens when his people rebel against his holy standard in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 43 and 4. Moses tells Israel this. In light of when there's disobedience, he says, "The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail." Ethical conformity to the law of God is the key to obtaining and maintaining land-holding dominion for the glory of God. And this is why the blessing of dominion is linked to the inheritance of the earth, that is land-holding. This is why Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth provided, if they are obedient. Ethical obedience is essential to the advancement of Christ's kingdom and the maintenance of his crown rights dominion, and that obedience begins with the individual. Reverend Evie again explains, he says, quote, "Man was put in paradise for a purpose. The purpose of God in creating him was to make him, in a measure, a ruler like himself. From paradise as a center, man was to rule over the earth and everything in it, to subdue it, and to lead the creation forward to redemption and perfection." That's our goal, to lead the creation. This is why we need leaders and judges, as there was in Israel whenever there was apostasy and grievous sin against God through idolatry. This is why God raised up leaders so that they could lead the creation forward to redemption and perfection. Evie continues, he says, "Created as a spirit and as a moral agent with a free will, man was obliged to undergo a moral conflict with the possibility of choosing to do evil, for the goal could be reached only if he conquered. If victorious, he would have grown in moral stature and at the same time fulfill God's purpose in ruling the earth." End quote. The covenant which God made with Israel and by which mankind is obliged to abide by is the key to God's blessings and the hope of civilization's order, peace, and prosperity. The entire construct of the culture depends on God's people. The psalmist declares that the covenant which God had commanded is an everlasting covenant which extends first to the chosen people of God by grace, but which also extends to the entire human race by law. Everyone is obliged to keep the covenant, not just God's people. God's people have been given by the Spirit's indwelling the ability to keep the covenant, but everyone is to be a covenant keeper, and yet they cannot, so they are called covenant breakers, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. The psalmist says this in Psalm 111, 6 through 8. "He has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen." That's our destiny. Not to be the tail. Not to let the secularists and the humanists run roughshod over the Christians. But our destiny is to declare the Christ of the Scripture, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The psalmist continues, he says, "The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness." Now Israel under Joshua understood this. Christendom as a whole understood this, at least at one time historically, they understood this. Today, in modern Christendom, they stand on the rapture rock, waiting to be jettisoned into heaven without keeping their obligations to God. Former Italian president and political philosopher Marcello Pira observes this. Obviously, an Italian president is a Roman Catholic, not a Protestant. And yet, he says this, the apostasy of Christianity is exposing the entire West to the risk of a great cultural and political crisis, and perhaps even to a collapse of civilization. End quote. And this assessment is not an exaggeration. As Christendom goes, so goes the culture. Wipe Christianity off the face of the earth, and you will have chaos. Now, this president here is not alone in that observation. According to the Prime Minister of Hungary, Europe's decline was a result of the abandoning of the Christian faith. Think about it. To the degree that Christianity is abandoned, that is the degree in which civilization goes into the toilet. Notice what he says. The European crisis has not come by chance, but by the carelessness and neglect of their responsibilities, by leaders questioning precisely that Christianity, which is the driving force that allowed European cohesion, family, work, and credit. Israel fell because of their neglect of the commandments of God. Modern Christianity has gone from covenant lawfulness to antinomian lawlessness. And this is why the West and the majority of the other nations of the world are present in this mess that they're in. Even our modern political leaders are coming to the realization that Christianity, and sometimes they don't want to admit it because it brings the Word of God to bear upon their own sinful self, but they are coming to the realization that Christianity may just be the key to the recuperation of the social chaos that has gripped the world. Joseph Boot explains in his incredible work, The Mission of God. He says, political commentator Dr. Samuel Gregg has noted that increasing numbers of secular commentators and leading politicians are slowly realizing the need for a decisive public return. Notice, a decisive public return to the values and virtues of the Christian worldview if European and even North American cultural identity is to survive. Social cohesion and civil order must be maintained. End quote. Even the self-described, think about it, even the self-described atheist, Jürgen Habermas, an atheist, said this, confessing this, Christianity and nothing else is the ultimate foundation of liberty, conscience, human rights, and democracy, the benchmarks of Western civilization. To this day, we have no other options. Try convincing the Christian that. The Christian wants all kinds of options. They want the state to take over this, or the welfare system to take over that, or the medical system to do this or the other thing. They think that they have a myriad of options. There are no other options but the Word of God. He continues, we continue to nourish ourselves from this source. Everything else is postmodern chatter. Dr. Boot again comments, he says, it would thus seem that even the secular world is slowly beginning to realize that the decline of Christianity in the West and the virtues of the law of God, we are indisputably living through a time that Martin Luther prayed he would never see. Whoso has Christ has rightly fulfilled the law. To take away the law altogether sticks in nature and is written in our hearts, born in us. It is a thing impossible and against God. And whereas the law of nature is somewhat darker and speaks only of works, therefore Moses and the Holy Ghost more clearly declare and expounded by naming those works which God would have us to do and to leave undone. Hence Christ also says, I am not come to destroy the law. Worldly people would make out that Moses, through Christ, is quite taken away, end quote. Israel conquered Canaan so as to cleanse the nation of their pagan ideologies. They were courageous. They sought to destroy the practices of pluralism and paganism so that the land of promise, the land that God owned, would be structured according to the Word of God and the pure worship of the King of Nations. You see, God had warned Israel that if they failed to remain ethically consistent to the law of God, by their obedience to it, the culture would not be spared societal collapse. It was up to Israel. It's up to Christendom. It's up to you. It's up to me. This is our call in our day, in our time, as the darkness continues, as the darkness continues to grow darker and darker and darker. You see, if Israel failed to obey, they would lose God's blessings, and eventually they would lose their land of promise. And you think about now the real estate taxation, taxation on your cars, on your boats, on your planes, your trains, your automobiles, taxation on this thing and that thing. It is a move to take your possessions from you and give it to the state. If Israel failed to take their position as obedient, an obedient nation, those newly possessors of the land, Israel, would become dispossessed of that very land. This is why Moses called the entire nation of Israel to remember the law of God before they entered into the promised land. And why Joshua reiterated that law in the first chapter of Joshua before they even crossed over the river Jordan. So what did God mean by commanding Israel and all of Christendom to be ethically obedient and consistently adherent to the covenant law? What does that even mean? Well, again, scholar Evie explains, he says, Christian ethics then is no mere setting forth of the ethical teachings of the historical Jesus and his apostles. In other words, it's not just talking about it. It's not just theoretically discussing it vaguely as a theological or an ideological head scratching. No, it has to be applied, is what he means. He continues, it presents no abstract theory of virtue and duty, but proceeds from a vital relationship with the living Christ. Ethics relates to the motives of the agent of moral action. The question then is raised, why does a man act as he does? What motives prompt his conduct? I've always said, don't act like a Christian. People say, well, what do you mean? Because you're only acting if you're acting like a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you will not have to act. You will just be. He continues, every human action in itself is morally good, morally bad, or morally indifferent according as it leads to, away from, or contributes in some way to the attainment of an ethical goal. Thus, a just act is always good in itself. An unkind act is always bad in itself. Going for a ride itself is indifferent. But beyond the ethical quality of the act itself, there is the morality of the motive of the person doing it. Why one does an act gives his deed ethical content. Gives his deed ethical content, for virtue resides in intention and motives as well as in result. And so he says, in other words, so the motive as well as the action must conform to the word of God. That's the moral compass. He gives an example. He says, a man may be meting out justice for the purpose of perpetrating harm upon a fellow man whom he hates. Now, the action is right, justice is right, but the motive is wrong. Or, he continues, he may help a poor man with a view to influencing him to engage him in a crime. Or he may just go for a ride in order to commit a burglary. Now, the motivation is what he's saying. It has to be judged as well, not just the action. And so while the action may be seen as kind or morally good, the motive behind it may be evil, which makes the action, even though on the surface it looks good, it makes the action evil as well. You see, Israel was to be ethically pure in both thought and deed. As a man thinketh, so is his action. In motive and in action, they must harmonize together. And this is why it was righteous for Achsah to ask for more land holdings and unrighteous for Ephraim. Achsah's motives were pure while Ephraim's was not. And while both asked for more land, and on the outset you say, well, they want to take dominion, they want to do this, they want to do that. Only Achsah's was ethically acceptable before God. Achsah's thoughts were for the perpetuation of God's glory and for the advancement of God's kingdom, while Ephraim's and Manasseh's were all about themselves. And finally, there seems to be, of course, as with all of the Old Testament, a metaphorical gospel aspect to Achsah's request. Achsah, if you notice, asked for the upper and the lower springs of water that Joshua and the children of Israel had taken from the Canaanites. Now, we've already determined that she and her husband were going to use the land with these springs of water for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Now, in Scripture, the concept of, or the slogan, or the title, the springs of water, refers to the Word of God and its advancing power in the world. So, in the Scriptures, this concept of the springs of water refers to the Word of God and their advancing power in the world. Isaiah prophesies as to the importance of the springs of water that will one day come upon the earth in abundance during the reign of Messiah. Notice Isaiah 35, Isaiah 41, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 35, 7. And the parched ground, and this is an anticipation of what will happen after Pentecost when the water of the Word is now poured out through the Holy Spirit and the world is being evangelized in that way. Notice 35, 7 of Isaiah. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Isaiah 41, 18. I will open rivers, and this is an anticipation of what God's going to do after Pentecost. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. An anticipation of what God is going to do. He's going to pour out His Spirit as water. As Jesus Christ Himself says, I am the living water, and He's going to pour Himself out for the reconstruction, the reorientation of the cultural order and the advancement of God's kingdom in time and in history. And in Isaiah 49:10, they shall not hunger or thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And so whenever the motive and the action of God's people are framed by the Word of God, He promises to pour out the springs of living water so that the kingdom of God might be advanced in the land of Canaan. The next few chapters of chapter 15, 16, and 17 detail both the land allotments for the tribes of Israel and some of the issues facing them at that time. And God willing, we shall discover those issues next when we continue exploring the book of Joshua, God helping us unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.